Hello, everybody. Hope you're all doing well in the midst of this crisis. I hope there's nobody sick. I haven't really heard from anybody, except for my son-in-law, my daughter. They're in my one group. So anyway, it's week 16. We're coming up into 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, and then 1 Chronicles chapters 22 through 29. And we're going from David to Solomon in this section. So here we find we're in a section where after David sinned, God announced a judgment would come to his house and from those closest to him. So there's Amnon who rapes Tamar, there's Absalom who murders Amnon, and then we saw Absalom's revolt. And now another son, he's seeking to seize the throne. His name is Adonijah, and David is at a point in his life where he's very weak and he's susceptible to a revolt. And Adonijah wants to overthrow the kingdom. It was promised to Solomon. So as First Kings opens with David on his bed, we come to 1 Kings 1:1. It says, "Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. As David weakens, his attendants struggle to keep him warm, and they decide to hire a young girl. She's probably somewhere in the age of 14 to 15 years old, a young maiden. She could keep him warm by lying next to him in his bed, and she served him as a nurse as well." And this was common and acceptable medical practice in these days to hire someone like this. And it says in 1 Kings 1:4, however, that this young woman was very beautiful, and this makes her attractive to Adonijah, which ironically will be his undoing later on, as we'll see. And our author is a master of preview, if you look for it, and this is an example of it. And it goes on to say in verse 4 that she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now, this does not mean he doesn't know her name. It means far more, and I shouldn't have to explain that any further. 1 Kings 1:5, then he goes on to say, "Now Adonijah, son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying to himself, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him." Now, Adonijah is in fact the next heir to David's throne. And one writer points out that Adonijah was born after Absalom, and he is like Absalom. He's very handsome and reminds us of Absalom, and even has some of David's early good looks. So he mimics Absalom's use of chariots and a huge entourage that go before him. And Adonijah enlisted the support of some of the members of David's court. It says in verse 7, he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest. And they followed Adonijah and helped him. Now David failed to question Adonijah's actions, just as he failed to stop Absalom's revolt. So this isn't just David's old age at play here. This is consistent with his earlier failures to assert himself and to discipline his sons. And so Adonijah, undisciplined and unopposed, makes his move, and he arranged a feast with sacrifices and had himself proclaimed king at En-Rogel, which is a city just south of Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't mean that David is no longer king, but Adonijah proclaimed himself as a co-regent. And so Adonijah, like Absalom, who's handsome, spoiled, undisciplined, and much admired for his good looks, he's a handsome man of little character. He's a hollow man who Psalm 1 says is like chaff. And Adonijah's problem is that he does not have full support. And this is going to be a problem because it says in verse 8, Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Nathan the prophet comes forth as a supporter of Solomon, and David swore an oath to Bathsheba previously that her son would be the next king. So Adonijah did not invite Solomon to his celebration. He knew Solomon was the promised heir, even though not next in line. So in verse 11 it says, "Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, 'Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?'" Now, Nathan wants to make sure that Bathsheba understands the seriousness of the situation. He even warns her that she and Solomon may be in danger. Verse 12, he says to her, "Now therefore come and let me give you advice so that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." So Bathsheba went to the king, and in his chamber, it says down in verse 17, then she said to him, My Lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So Bathsheba here just states the facts about Adonijah's uprising without doing any exaggeration. Goes on in verse 18 and says, And now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, he's fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. So what she does next is she calls on David to announce publicly Solomon as his successor, appealing to his sense of duty and his love for her and for Solomon. So that she and Solomon will be, because if not, she and Solomon would be purged as political enemies if he doesn't act. So then Nathan comes back in, verse 22, he speaks. While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And Nathan said, My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall reign after me and he shall sit on my throne? He's saying, did he say that? And Nathan is being very diplomatic here. He left the decision with David. Did you say Adonijah would be king? He's not putting him on the defensive here, but David perks up. He's gathered new strength now, and he says, and then in verse 28, he says, the king answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. Call her back in. So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. It says in verse 30, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, I said this, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. Even so will I do this day. Verse 32, King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came, all became before the king. And David has a plan to defuse the rebellion. Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah were the ranking priest, prophet, and soldier. Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the soldier. And the king said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. And in verse 34 he says, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. You shall then come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. Now there was no prophet in Adonijah's camp, so he had no way of knowing any of this was going on. There was nobody like Nathan there. And Nathan's presence before David showed God's choice of Solomon as king. And blowing the trumpet signaled the official validity of the anointing, because this is the official trumpet of the king, and it's the oil and the trumpet. Both speak of the Spirit of God descending on God's chosen king. Nathan has anointed him with oil. The trumpet has been blown. They return up Mount Zion to the city of David and place Solomon on David's throne in the city of David on Mount Zion. So Solomon began his rule the moment he sat on David's throne. Then Adonijah gets the news. That's in 141, 1 Kings 141. Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard as they finished feasting, and when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, what does this uproar in the city mean? They're close enough. Enrogel is close enough to the city. They can hear the noise coming down from the mountain down to Enrogel. And while he was still speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar the priest, came, and Adonijah said, come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news. Adonijah, he's very optimistic because he doesn't know what the cheering is all about. And in verse 43, Jonathan said to Adonijah, no, for your lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and they had him ride on David's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Now, that's a big ouch for Adonijah. That's not good news. That's not what he's expecting. And it was over for Adonijah, and he knows it. And in verse 49, all the guests know it. 49, it says, then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. They went home. They got out of there. Adonijah's guests scatter as far from the traitor as fast as they could. They no longer want to be tied to him. His chances for a long and healthy life just went way down because traitors and their supporters were often purged by the new king. So Adonijah has this same terror and the same trembling, and this terror drives Adonijah to the tabernacle. He runs to the tabernacle where he claimed refuge by grasping the horns on the brazen altar in the tabernacle courtyard, and taking hold of the horns on the altar was asking Solomon, who Adonijah had just offended, to be gracious, to offer the kind of forgiveness God gives at this altar of atonement. So Solomon acts with caution here. He promises to spare Adonijah's life if, and this is the if, this is the condition, if he remains loyal. So Adonijah acknowledges Solomon as the new king. He confesses that. He says, I accept you as king. But our writer leaves us with the impression that matters are not quite settled. He might have agreed, but it's not quite over. Well, going on then, Solomon rules as co-regent before David dies. He's on the throne, but David's still alive, so there's a co-regency here. It's kind of an overlap. Yeah, but now our story is going to move to the old king, old David's death. And David gives Solomon advice on matters that are spiritual. He tells him to walk in God's ways, to keep God's commandments. He says in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man and keep the charge of the Lord God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper. See that purpose clause there? See that? See, and the purpose of keeping God's law, walking in his testimony, really saying everything to love God, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. This is identical, it's identical to the wording and to the purpose of our blessed man in Psalm 1. This is his purpose, to do this, to meditate on the law of God day and night, and in all that he does, he will succeed, it says there. If you have forgotten Psalm 1, if you've kind of lost touch with it, stop the recording, go back and read it again. Because remember, it is the entry guidepost of our study. It is the doorway to our study. You ask yourself, are you a blessed man? Are you a blessed woman? Are you striving forward with purpose? Do you take this to heart? Consider all the ways that we have seen this powerful man, this David, fail God's purpose. And we can't think that we stand above them. We are as weak as David, or we can be as strong as David, depending on how we relate to God's purpose. But now, by David saying this the way that he does, he clearly understood his covenant with God dependent on the faithfulness of his descendants. David understands this. God's covenant depends on the faithfulness of the descendants. In 1 Kings 2:4, so that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. This purpose is not just for Solomon. This purpose takes the long view. The unconditional fulfillment of the Davidic covenant does stand. This purpose, that the Lord may establish his word. This is the Davidic covenant, where the first one above is the conditional aspect to Solomon and his descendants. So that's conditional. But David continues with another conditional clause. He says this, if, and here is the condition for the descendants of Solomon. If your sons pay close attention to their way and to their walk, that is to their purpose to walk, to purpose to walk, before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, then you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now this condition of obedience gains significance as the story unfolds as we go forward. It is important in Bible study to see these things, these conditional statements. The Bible is grammatical as well as historical, therefore it makes it purposeful. And these purposes transcend time, and these are our purposes as well. So if we purpose to walk faithfully, then we will prosper. And we will leave a legacy behind us. As the song says, the song Find Us Faithful says this, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Ultimately, though, however, in the unconditional sense of the Davidic covenant, ultimately the Lord will send one who will walk before his Father in faithfulness and do for us what was proven to be impossible for man, for any human. But all things are possible with God. That's why God sends his only Son. So there's the conditional aspect and the unconditional aspect of this Davidic covenant. Well, let's go on. Let's look at David's spiritual counsel. This takes a darker turn. He's just kind of given him first some counsel there that relates to the Davidic covenant, but now he's going to give him spiritual counsel. David tells Solomon to deal with the murders committed by Joab against David's will, though he wants the sons of Barzillai to be rewarded for their loyalty. So he's going to address several men here. David wants Shimei to be punished for cursing him when Absalom rebelled. He leaves the method, however, up to Solomon. And you recall back the way Shimei threw stones at David as he was leaving the city, so calling him a murderer. But in 2:9, he leaves it up to Solomon. In 2:9, he says, "For you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." And in verse 10, it says, "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He ruled 70 years, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 years in Jerusalem." So once David dies, Solomon will deal with Shimei. He will reward Barzillai, and he will take care of those who have rebelled against him. And the one that he deals with first is Adonijah. And Adonijah is not willing to give up easily once David dies. David is dead, and now he approaches his mother, Bathsheba, and requests to marry Abishag, the beautiful young girl who had been David's nurse. And he requests to take her as his wife. In 17, he says, "Please ask King Solomon, he will not refuse you, to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." Bathsheba, as the queen mother, and I said it was Adonijah's mother. It's not Adonijah's mother, but she is considered the queen mother. She says, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Now, Abishag's official status was a royal concubine. As David's nurse, she was considered a concubine, even though David had never had intimate relationships with her. For Adonijah to ask to marry David's concubine could be seen as a bid for power. So Bathsheba went to Solomon, and Solomon immediately sees the implication of this. He sees it as a new move to seize the throne. And unlike David, he doesn't hesitate. Solomon will establish his reign, and it starts by dealing with Adonijah once and for all. And he takes immediate action. He says in 2:24, 1 Kings 2:24, "As the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, and who has made me a house as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So Solomon sent Benaiah, and he struck him down, and he died. Solomon moves with swift efficiency to mop up all the traces of opposition to his reign. And he goes to Abiathar the priest next, it says in 2:26. He says to Abiathar the priest, he says, "You go to Anatot, to your estate, for you deserve death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord before David my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction." I mean, Abiathar had been faithful to David. It says in 27, "So Solomon expelled Abiathar from being priest to the Lord. And on hearing of Adonijah's death, Joab realizes his own danger. So Abiathar leaves, and Joab starts to see the pattern here. In 2:28, when the news came to Joab, for Joab had supported Adonijah, although he had not supported Absalom, Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and caught hold of the horns of the altar. So Joab seeks refuge just as Adonijah had done before. Because see what the Mosaic Law does. The Mosaic Law provided refuge at the altar. This was similar to the cities of refuge that had been set up around Israel. That if you were, if you had committed a murder accidentally, manslaughter, an accidental murder, you could run to a city of refuge. And if those who wanted to avenge that manslaughter couldn't catch you before you got into the city, you could stay there and your life would be spared. So the city of refuge was for anyone who could go and ask for the mercy of the priest or go to the altar and seek the mercy of the priest. But that refuge is for all but murderers. It's not for murderers. And Joab is a murderer. So why does he run there? Because murderers cannot get refuge. And Solomon knew about the murder of Abner and Amasa. And you recall that Joab did murder these two men, Abner and Amasa. And it wasn't in a time of war. And he certainly knew about the murder of Absalom, who David had said not to kill, and Joab killed him anyway. So his plea for refuge is really not valid because he is guilty. So Benaiah, however, he has second thoughts about killing Joab at the altar. He's a little squeamish about this, but Solomon isn't. Verse 229, it says, when it was told King Solomon, and this is Benaiah telling him this, that Joab has fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Solomon sent Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So go do it anyway. So Benaiah goes back and he tells Joab to come away from the altar. But Joab says he would rather die there at the altar than to come away. Well, Solomon heard this. So he says, again, the king replies in 231, well, do as he said. Strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and from my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. See, a murderer. 33, he goes on, so shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. The blood of these people he's murdered. He's guilty of that. He goes on and he says this, but for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. He declares that killing Joab is carrying out God's justice. That's what he's telling Benaiah. This is justice. And he has the Lord's blessing. So Benaiah goes, he kills Joab at the altar, and Solomon makes Benaiah commander of the army. Now on to Shimei. Now Solomon is lenient with Shimei. And in verse 36, it says, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there to any place whatever. Do not leave the city, is what he's saying. Now, this command is on the pain of death. But after 3 years, Shimei breaks the command and he goes to Gath. 41. And when Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and go to any other place, whatever, you shall die? And you said to me, what you say is good, I will obey? Well, he had nothing to say. The king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down and he died. So he has him killed. So what this means is, when you're dealing with Shemaiah and Joab and Adonijah, what this means is the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. He doesn't hesitate to exert power where it needs to be exerted, to carry out justice where it needs to be carried out. Solomon dealt with all of David's unfinished business. Solomon squashed all opposition. He showed himself to be practical, to be shrewd, and to be decisive. He's confident that he's enacting God's judgments, and he was sure that he will receive God's blessing. Again, the kingdom was firmly established in his hands. Now, 1 Kings doesn't tell the complete story of the transition from David to Solomon. The whole story is really told in 1 Chronicles 22 through 29. See, David had a passion for building the temple. He really wanted to build God a temple. He understood without a temple, Israel could never be recognized as a nation that was held together and bound together by a central location. He longed to see this temple built, to have God in their midst and in his dwelling. And in 22:7 of 1 Chronicles 22:7, David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house to the name of the Lord my God, but the word of the Lord came to me and said this, 'You have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood before me on the earth. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his surrounding enemies. For his name shall be Solomon or Shlomo.'" Shlomo is a play on the word shalom. His name literally means peace. "And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days," in Solomon's days. So David was a man of war, and God wanted a man of peace. But God allowed David to do everything for the temple but actually build it. He drew the plans, he designed the furniture, he collected the materials, he made the arrangements, he established the rotation of the priests, he installed the musicians, he appointed administrators, he set up the order and the ritual. He brought cedar poles from Mount Hermon and from Mount Lebanon. He dug up the rock and quarried the stones. He gathered in the gold, the silver, and the iron. All of this is in chapters 23 through 27. It's really, really easy to read all this in the Good News Bible if you have one. The easiest way to read this. But in chapter 29, David appealed to the people for offerings, and the response overwhelms him. And he offers a prayer of great thanksgiving in verses 10 through 20 of 1 Chronicles chapter 29. A prayer of praise that he recites on the site of what will be Solomon's magnificent temple before all the people in Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to read the entire passage because it really expresses the gratitude that should be in the minds of all God's people in every dispensation or in every age. He starts in 23:10. "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have offered freely all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people, and direct their hearts toward you. Grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart, that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Bless the Lord your God." The promise of an everlasting kingdom to David's house is unconditional. But the golden age of David and Solomon has no more permanence than any other world kingdom or government. Not even modern Israel or the United States or any other nation you can think of. And of course, this is contrary to the belief of many Christians today who seem to want to hold our government up or Israel up as something that is permanent. It's not. As in every age and in any age, we are to find hope in the Davidic promise. And that's the covenant God made with David that is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in no one else, in no other government, in no other nation. As 1 Chronicles closes, Solomon and David reign side by side. In 1 Chronicles 29:22, it says that they ate and they drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, the king, the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord. And they anointed Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in the place of David, his father. And he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And then David dies, as we saw in 1 Kings. But this was the rest of the story in 1 Chronicles 22-29. But the story's not over. This great day is a preview, really, of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Because he is like David, the mighty warrior, where David conquered the giant Goliath. Jesus will conquer a greater giant, the greater enemy. He will conquer death itself. Jesus is also like Solomon, the man of peace. And Solomon built a massive temple. But he didn't bring lasting peace. But Jesus told his disciples and he told the Pharisees that one greater than Solomon is here, one greater than the temple is here. And wicked men destroyed that temple, but God raised him up. And he promised to return. And when he returns, there will be a temple. There will be a temple. It's going to be greater than Solomon's temple. And there will be worldwide and everlasting peace. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Prince of Shalom, a true Shlomo, Solomon. Father, we pray to you, our Lord, and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel, keep your purposes and your thoughts in our hearts as David asked you to do for his people. Direct our hearts as he asked you to do for them. Direct our hearts toward you. Give us clear knowledge of your will so that we can keep your commandments, so we can keep your testimonies, we can keep your statutes, doing all that we can to please you. And also give us the power to do the great task that you have given us, that task of reaching all peoples, all tribes, all nations in your name, which is the name of Jesus, in which we pray, amen.